Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been talking about submission to authority. And Peter has addressed employees, slaves, citizens to their government, wives to their husbands. And then now in verse 7, he addresses husbands and their duty to their wives. It's given one verse, and some people have asked, why one verse for the husbands and six verses for the wives? Well, because Peter is dealing with those among the Christian faith who are likely to experience abuse from those in authority. They're being persecuted. The early church was tormented by the Roman Empire and by the Jewish people who thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. And Peter says, if you suffer under unjust rulers or unjust authority, so he's focusing his attention on those who are called to submit. And so he gives six verses to them. And then those in authority, he gives one verse, sort of like reminding the one in authority that there's a responsibility with them as well. You see that in Ephesians chapter 6, where three verses are given to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. And then there's a little verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children under wrath. Why does he give one verse to the parents and three verses to the children? Same thing. The idea is he's writing to those who are called to submit, and he interjects to those who are in authority, lest they think that they have authority without any qualifications or without any checks and balances on them. So Peter addresses wives in verses 1 through 6, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, he talks about fear in verse 6 because those under authority are worried, and rightfully so in many cases. If I place myself under this person's authority and submit to them, they may take advantage of me, they may mistreat me, they may abuse me, they may misuse their power. And Jesus was given for us in verse 23 of chapter 2 as an example of one who was under authority, even though he himself possessed all authority. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While being threatened, he uttered no threats. But here's the key, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That verse and that phrase in verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, is the key to the Christian life. I don't care what you're called to do, whether it's to submit and you're worried that those in authority over you will misuse their power, or if you're called to lead and you're afraid that if you lead with a gentle spirit and a loving sacrificial spirit, that the one in submission to you will take advantage of your kindness. Everybody fears something. Fear that those in authority over us will misuse their power. Fear that if we use our power in a kind and gentle way, that those under our authority will not appreciate it and take advantage of us. So he says, don't fear. You're afraid to tell the truth. Keep trusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. You're afraid to remain chaste, teenagers, before you're married, and to keep yourself pure until that time, because you're afraid if you don't experience intimacy before marriage, you may not experience all that it was meant to be. And so you buy the lie of the world and the devil and your flesh, and you go ahead and compromise out of fear. Fear is a lack of trust in God. Fear is looking at your circumstances rather than trusting in God. Peter wanted to walk on water, and he asked the Lord to let him come out of the boat and walk, and Jesus did. And he, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he could walk. As soon as he looked at the storm, he began to sink. Fear is what God wants us to not do. He wants us to obey. And the only way to do that in any context, in authority or under authority, is to entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. Now, he comes to verse 7. In your slide, talks about husbands and wives, and it says, wives are to submit to their husbands and adorn themselves with a gentle and tranquil spirit. A. Verses 1 through 6. And husbands, B, are to understand their wives and honor them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Verse 7. There's a view among evangelicals. Now, you have liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity. Liberal Christianity just doesn't believe anything the Bible says. It gives it lip service, but it doesn't treat it seriously. And so the debate among Bible-believing Christians isn't between liberals and conservatives. It's between one brand of conservative and another, both of which believe the Bible and treat it as authoritatively. And that one view that is dominant today in our culture is a view among evangelical Christians known as the egalitarian view of authority. And the egalitarian view says that since all Christians are equal in Christ, and that is true, one Christian is not superior to another Christian, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, that because we share this equality of worth and value, there are to be no distinctions in roles and responsibilities. So that when Paul calls wives to submit to husbands and husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, it really doesn't mean submit it because we're equals and so on. And so the egalitarian view removes all distinctions, all roles, differences, and says equality is a trump card. And so calling wives to submit to husbands is archaic and antiquated, and we need to do away with that. And then there's the evangelical view called the complementarian view, which says while we're equal in worth and value as husbands and wives, children and parents, employers and employees, government and citizens, there are distinctions in roles and responsibilities that are to be observed and respected, and so that a husband is actually in authority over his wife, even though they are equal. Parents are actually in authority over their children, even though they're spiritually equals. Government is in authority over the citizenship, even though they are spiritual equals. Employers actually have authority over their employees, even though they're spiritually equal. That's the complementarian view that says equality does not do away with distinctions of roles. And you can see that illustrated in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, theologians have taught and the scriptures have taught, have always been tri-equal, if you will. I almost said co-equal, but that has a connotation of two rather than three. They're tri-equal in the sense that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are 100% God and have all the attributes of God and are not inferior in any way in terms of essence. The Father is not superior to the Son. The Son is not superior to the Holy Spirit. And on it, you could illustrate that in all those various ways. They are equal in essence and worth and value. But there is what theologians call the economic trinity, and that is that the Son falls under the Father's authority and bears witness to the Father and speaks only that which the Father gives him to do. And the Holy Spirit doesn't witness to himself, but he testifies of Jesus, and he subordinates himself to the authority of Jesus, even though they are equal. So even in the Godhead, there are distinctions in their roles as they play out this drama of redemption to redeem mankind from sin. Now, what strikes me is that if God, the three persons of the Trinity, can submit and place themselves under authority, who are we, whether in authority or under authority, to not be able to do the same? Now, as I've illustrated with a flow chart on a number of occasions, I don't know if AJ has it up there, there are distinctions of authority, and we're all under authority and in authority at any given moment and time. And sometimes we're in authority over the very person that 3 hours later will be under their authority. Now, if that doesn't illustrate equality, I don't know what does. I'm a pastor, and they tell me in Scripture that I have authority over the sheep. Now, I believe that's true. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. And Peter will say in chapter 5, elders and pastors, do not lord it over those who are given into your charge, implying that you have authority over them. But Don Kanalikin's a retired fire captain. If I show up at his station when he's on duty, he's not on duty anymore, I'm under his authority as the fire captain of that station. If I go out to Edwards Air Force Base, I'm under the authority of the United States government and anyone who directs me while I'm there. If I go to the school, public school, I'm under the authority of the superintendent and the administrators that are there while I'm on campus, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If I take a night class at Cal State University, Bakersfield, I'm under the authority of that professor. And it may be that every one of those people that I'm under their authority come to this church and are under my authority for, no, for a while anyway. And if I'm actually your pastor, you're under my authority for indefinitely until you remove yourself from under my authority voluntarily, or discipline is enacted upon you in such a way that you are put out of the fellowship and I'm no longer your pastor, or you fire me, in which case I'm no longer anybody's pastor, at least for a while. But let me show you how nuanced it is. There are highway patrolmen in here and sheriff's deputies, and I'm in authority now, but in a moment, a few hours from now, I'll be on the highway, and if they should pull me over, they're still under my spiritual authority. But can I use my spiritual authority as pastor to talk myself out of a ticket? No, that would be a misuse of my authority. And yet, while in authority over them spiritually, in terms of my pedestrian status, I'm under their authority legally, and therefore should submit to whatever they ask me to do, as long as they don't ask me to do something that God forbids or forbid me from doing something God commands. And so there is a reciprocation of authority and submission that goes on all throughout the day, sometimes exchanging an authority and submission between the same people. Now that should illustrate equality. Equality is not sameness. Get that out of your head. That's the egalitarian view. That if we are equal spiritually, then we can have no distinctions. Now imagine what that would be like in employment. You'd have the employees telling the boss what to do. In some places that happens, I understand. Shouldn't happen. You'd have children telling their parents what to do. I hear that happens way too often. But it shouldn't be that way. You'd have wives telling their husbands what to do. I hear that happens a lot often too. That shouldn't be the case. You'd have citizens telling their government what to do. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Now we get to tell them what to do in November. The ballot box. If we don't like the way they're doing it, we get to shuffle the deck chairs and get some new leaders. And so we have authority in that sense, right? So let's just get out of the way this notion that submission to authority makes you inferior. And having authority makes you superior. It doesn't. It's functional because only one person can lead in any context. And God has assigned parents with that authority over children, and the government over citizens, and pastors over sheep, and elders over the sheep, and husbands over wives, etc., etc., etc. Now, having said that, he turns to the husband and he says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." How many women have said of their husbands, "He just doesn't understand me"? And that is too often true. Husbands many times do not understand their wives, and it's not because the wife isn't understandable, it's because he hasn't taken the time to try to understand her. And it's not an option, husbands. When your wife says, "I wish you would understand me, I wish you would take time to get to know me," she's calling out for something that God calls out for and commands you to do. To know your wife. To study her, to get to know her. Someone asked me one time, does a wife come with an owner's manual? I said, yes. But you've got to sit down long enough to listen. She'll tell you what her needs are. She'll tell you what her fears are, her desires, her expectations, her dreams, her preferences, her likes, her dislikes. You should know what those are. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now let's take apart that verse one phrase at a time. In the same way, refers to 2:17 and 2:23. Turn to chapter 2, verse 17. Peter introduces the subject of submission by saying in verse 17, "Honor all people." Why is that? Because everybody who is a human being is made in the image of God and has incredible value by virtue of that fact. God places value on human beings because he's made us in his image. So much so that in Genesis chapter 9, God said, "If any man sheds another man's blood, his blood shall be shed, because in the image of God, God made man." In other words, what God is saying is this: don't mess with my image. Wherever you find it, and wherever you find it, you are to honor that person appropriately because he or she possesses and bears my image. Now that proscribes mistreatment of any human being, let alone your wife or your children or your employees. In the same way refers to verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And it refers to entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. You see, because I'm telling you, when Peter writes this and when Paul writes what he writes about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, do you know how a first century man would have received that? In fear. Because in the first century and all centuries prior to that, men dominated women. Women were property. Women could be disposed of and set aside at will. Now, God had dictated that men should not treat their wives that way in the Old Testament. But you know how culture sometimes has a greater influence upon God's people than God's Word does. Just look around our culture today. How many Christians live according to Scripture versus according to what culture's latest popular fad may be? And many Jewish husband, and even in the early church, Christian husbands, adopted the attitude of their culture toward women. Women were to be seen and not heard, not just children. And that wasn't God's idea, but that was culture's idea. And Peter is speaking to people who have been significantly influenced by their culture, and he wants to teach the men to treat the wives gently and respectfully and with honor and dignity and consideration and all of the things that husbands weren't accustomed to doing. And you can just hear the husband chafe under that direction. Are you kidding me? She'll take advantage of that. She will, in the final analysis, she will take over if I'm too soft. If I'm kind, she'll see that as weakness. Husbands? It hasn't changed much from the first century in that regard. Some husbands are afraid to be kind to their wives. Some husbands are afraid to be considerate of their wives. Some husbands are afraid to love them as Christ loved the church because they're afraid their wives will take advantage of that tenderness. And so Peter has to say to the husbands, in the same way, just as Christ entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, you should entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. In other words, Peter's saying, trust God that God's way will be the best way to be a husband. Just as he had to tell the wives that in the first six verses of chapter 3. Trust God that God's way of being a wife is the best way. He has to say that to the husband. So in the same way, refers to honoring all people and entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. And everybody needs to hear that, don't we? When Paul tells children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, it's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. In essence, what he's saying is, children, trust God that his way for you is better than the world's way. So he says in verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does that mean, in an understanding way? It literally means according to knowledge. Treat her according to the knowledge you have gleaned from her. Or it means with understanding. Katanosis. It means with understanding or according to knowledge. What does that mean? It means study your wife, men. Get to know her. Get to know what she likes, what she dislikes. We did that when we were dating. What happened when you got married? I remember dating more than one girl, and every time I dated a girl, we'd spend all these hours just talking. What do you like? Well, I like this. What's your favorite color? My favorite color. What's your favorite this? What's your favorite that? What's your favorite sport? What's your favorite dish? What's your favorite? I mean, we study each other when we date, don't we? Then we get married and we figure that school's out of session. It's not out of session. Do you know in the Old Testament, a man got to take a year off work? I think we need to reinstitute that. A man got to take a year off of work so that he could go home and spend time with his wife and get to know her. You say, what happened to, how'd they make a living? The community took care of them. Took care of all their needs for that first year while the couple got to know each other. Your wife does come with an owner's manual. It's called her heart. And if you just ask her a question, honey, let's sit down and talk. She will glow. Promise you. Ask her questions. What are your dreams? What bothers you? What do you like? What do you fear? What are your concerns? What are your goals? What are your plans? What do you need from me? And a husband can do that without giving away his authority. Just like a parent can talk to their children in an understanding way without giving away authority. Just like an employer can ask the employee, what would make this a better work environment? How can management better serve those who work for us? You know, there is such a thing as servant leadership. And business caught on to it about 10 years ago. And it's the idea that you involve those under your employment in helping make decisions about the company and the future success of the company. And many times by doing that, without giving away your authority, you have a much better working relationship with your employees and a much more successful business. And it's not just true of business, it's true of family and it's true of parenting. So you live with your wives in an understanding way. But men are afraid to do that. Men are afraid that if they become tender and compassionate and concerned and take their wives' wishes and desires and preferences into consideration, the wife will snatch his authority from him and he'll be henpecked all over again. Entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously, men. Take a risk. Take a risk to be an understanding husband. Ephesians 5:28 says this: husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but does this. What does he do? Nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. So even Paul iterates that we ought to be considerate and thoughtful and cherish our wives. Now it's interesting that in the first six verses, Peter appeals to the women by talking about women of old and how they used to adorn themselves. And guess who gets used as the example? Sarah. Which means what in Hebrew? Princess. Now, I don't think it's any stretch to say that Peter was aware of that. He was Jewish. And there may be a sense in which he uses Sarah as an example because of the meaning of her name. To put it in a short summary statement, men, you're to treat your wives like a princess. That doesn't mean she's in charge. It doesn't mean she's in authority. You are. But there's something attractive, not only in a gentle and tranquil spirit as Sarah possessed, but in a power that doesn't need to flaunt it. Men think many times, and not just men, but anyone in authority, struggles with the idea that if I show my soft and considerate side, no one will really appreciate my authority. And the fact of the matter is, there will always be those who see that as softness, but there'll be far more who see it as strength, because the person who has to flaunt his authority or her authority is actually insecure. Insecure. You got to rattle the sword and stomp the foot and snort in order to make sure everybody knows you're in authority, because you're not really sure if you are. But a gentle leader doesn't have to flaunt authority, because he or she keeps entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Now, he goes on to use the phrase, as with someone weaker. Now, what is he talking about? Well, I've done all the commentary studies, and I can't find any indication anywhere that he's referring to spiritual weakness or emotional weakness or psychological weakness. He's talking about physical weakness. She is physically weaker. Now, are there exceptions? Oh, my, yes. Don Knotts comes to mind. But on the whole, this is a generally true statement. Men are generally much stronger physically than women, and that's what he's appealing to. Live with her in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, some translations say. The New American says, as someone weaker, because she is a woman. So it isn't about emotional weakness or spiritual weakness. It's about physical weakness. And then he says, and show her honor. It's the Greek word timē. And didn't he just tell us in chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people? Honor the king. So he's reiterating this idea of honor. Show her honor. But what does that mean? Though not submitting to his wife as a leader, a believing husband must submit to the loving duty of being sensitive to the needs, fears, and feelings of his wife. And you say, well, I don't think it's all that important. You know how important it is? If you don't, God won't hear your prayers. Just shut the windows of heaven by being insensitive. Just shut the windows of heaven by not living with her in an understanding way, by not being considerate, by not caring. But the main reason you're to do it is not because your prayers will be hindered, but because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's Peter's way of saying she's your equal spiritually. Now, what's interesting about equality is that sometimes we are called to submit to people who are less qualified than us. You ever had to do that? Sure you have. So there are wives who are married to men whose wives are more capable than their husbands in certain areas, and yet that doesn't change a wife's duty to submit. There are employees who are much more equipped, much more talented and gifted to submit than their employers, and yet that doesn't change their duty to submit to their employers. This isn't about skill. This isn't about ability. This isn't about talent. This is about God's assignment. God has assigned an order to creation, and he has never suspended that order. There are some who teach that after Christ, God's order of the husband, wife, the child, parent, all of that is just obliterated. It's never obliterated. Paul repeats it. Peter repeats it. It's not set aside at all. You hear people saying, why should I submit to him? He's not as gifted and talented, and he's not as educated either. It's irrelevant. It's God's calling. And then he says, well, let's look at a couple of passages. This reflects spiritual equality, this fellow heirs of the grace of life. Genesis 1:27, we've already alluded to it. He created man and woman in what? His image. Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that all gender distinctions are obliterated? The egalitarian view would say yes, that's what that means. But that's absurd. If that were true, then that would mean all equals have no authority or submission in their lives. And that would therefore mean employees and employers have no authority submission relationship. Parents and children. Parents can no longer call their children to obey, and children are no longer obligated to obey their parents because they're mutually equal. No, when Paul says in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, what he's saying is that you don't have to become a man, ladies, to be saved. Christ is accessible to you just as he is to a man. You don't have to become a Jew, Greek, in order to be saved. Christ is just as accessible to the Greek as he is the Jew. That was the problem in the Galatian heresy. Are we going to ask the Gentiles to get circumcised and become Jews before they can be saved? Peter's answer, Paul's answer, James's answer, John's answer at the Jerusalem Council was no, absolutely not. Greeks and Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to be saved. They have the same access to the Savior as the Jews do. And you don't have to become a free man in order to be saved. A slave has just as much access to Christ as someone who is free. That's what it means in Galatians 3:28 when it says, in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. You have to interpret it in context. Then he says, and this is the summary of verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. How believing couples treat one another affects their relationship with God. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 7:5. You can read it in 1 Peter 3:12. In fact, look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their what? Prayer. But his face is against those who do evil. I don't think it's any mistake that Peter brings that up 5 or 6 verses after he's told husbands to watch how they treat their wives, lest their prayers be hindered. And I think what he's saying to the men in verse 12, and not just to the men, but in particularly to the men, if you mistreat your wife, that is tantamount to evil. Yes, you have authority. Yes, you have responsibility to exercise that authority. But you will answer to me, God is saying, for how you use it. And I'm telling you that the way you should use it is in a loving, sacrificial, gentle, considerate, cherishing way. And to not do so means God will close his ears when you pray. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Let me close with a summary of 4 things the husband ought to do. Number 1, the husband must make time to be home with his wife. If you have to burn the candle at both ends and work 80 hours a week and you have no time for your wife, you need to live on less. Because it's more important for you to know your wife and understand her than it is to provide things that you really don't need after all. Number 2, the husband should provide for the spiritual, physical, and material needs of the home. Number 3, the husband should study his wife as much as he does golf, as much as he does the fantasy league, more than he does the fantasy league, more than he does golf, more than he does history, more than he does whatever his hobby is. I love to woodwork. I love to do woodworking. And I spend a lot of time in the garage, but the Lord would have me spend less time in the garage and more time sitting next to Amy talking. Number 4, the husband should honor his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life and as his spiritual equal, because that's what she is, his spiritual equal. Husbands, wives, children, citizens, sheep, trust Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we don't often understand why you call us to submit to those who sometimes are less qualified than we. But nevertheless, you have placed an order over us, and you call us to do that as unto the Lord. And everything we do, whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do for the glory of God. And so we entrust ourselves to you in these commands that you give us, not fully understanding them, but knowing that you're good and righteous and holy and would never call us to do that which is harmful to us, spiritually harmful. And so we trust you. Give us grace to trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.